Well, last week, Dave made a few comments about the importance of this topic. And there was a little bit of a weight and pressure that I felt with what he had to say. So I'm grateful for those of you who have been praying. And then to my surprise yesterday, as I was telling Nathaniel what I was going to be doing today, that I was going to be preaching, Nathaniel said, Dada, I preach too. And I was like, no, buddy, I can preach. You don't need to preach. And he was like, no, Dada, I preach with you. And in that moment, I pulled out every parent's favorite tactic, which is the distraction. Oh, squirrel, right? And we changed topics. But we just sang about the Lord's glory going to the ends of the earth. And his glory is meant to be on display in his image bearers. And he created something in man and woman and in marriage to put his image on display. So there's something important for us to consider. And would that my 2.5-year-old son might see something of that in Jenny and me if he were to get up here and preach and say something. But the Lord has something for us to consider right now, and let's go to him in prayer. Oh God, whose image each of us bears, you made us for a purpose, and each of us has fallen short of living for your glory. We need your grace in Christ your Son, the perfect image bearer. And we have been meditating, Lord, on what it means to be united to him, to seek the things above, that are above, and to put off our sinful old selves and to put on our new selves. You've done the work for many of us here of making us new creations in Christ. And if that's true then, Lord, then we want that to be a reality in the marriages in this church family. That husbands and wives would put on what you would have them, that you have a design for them. And so, Father, we need your help this morning to see what that design is. And more importantly, not just to see it, but to repent and turn from our sin. And then to have your grace, your empowerment by your Spirit to help us to live out the roles that you have for men and women in marriage. So meet us with grace for that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Monday was Valentine's Day, and plenty of things we could say about Valentine's Day, but if you're a book lover like me, then you're on many email lists that you get from various publishers, and they send you book titles, and there were a number of books that were on sale or special deals with Valentine's Day coming up. And as I looked at a number of those titles, I began thinking about what was being conveyed just in the title itself. And we'll give some thought to some of these titles of books about marriage. Now, I haven't read these books, and I trust and assume that because they're written by brothers and sisters in Christ, that there's good in them. So the questions I want to raise is not necessarily a critique of everything they would have to say. But here's one title of a book, The Path Between Us, An Enneagram Journey to Healthy Relationships. Now, we spent time in Colossians chapter 2. Does this title convey that marriage is more about needing to know the philosophy according to, say, a human tradition? Or marriage according to Christ? And that's what we need to think about this morning. Marriage according to Christ the Lord. Here's another title. The 4 Habits of Joy-Filled Marriages. How 15 minutes a day will help you stay in love. So marriage is about some sort of romantic feeling, affection, romance, sexual attraction. Or is it about something else? Here's another title. The Marriage You've Always Wanted. The marriage you've always wanted. So whose standard is marriage defined, and what's the purpose of marriage? Is it you, what you've always longed for, or does somebody else define that purpose? Here's one last one. Defending Your Marriage, The Reality of Spiritual Battle. Well, this conveys the idea that perhaps the source of whatever problems you experience in a marriage, that they're outside of you. Well, is that true? Or are the problems internal? Or is it a mix of both? Well, people certainly write a lot of books about marriage today, and people were writing books and treatises about marriage in Paul's day as well. There were what were known as the household codes or household tables. Aristotle wrote one of these, and then other philosophers would write them. There were instructions about the household, which in that day was often a man who was the husband and the father, and then often had business associated with his household, and so there would have been workers or slaves that were in that household. And these codes spoke a lot to that man's rights and his purpose, and they said much less about wives, children, slaves, or workers in the household. One thing we need to think about is that the household is where the action's at. It's where much of us spend most of our time. And it's a prime place to demonstrate the apologetic of new creation life under the lordship of Jesus. That apologetic, you might recall, comes from the time we spent in Titus chapter 2, where Paul's teaching Titus and saying, wives and Titus and young men, how you live in slaves, how you live in your homes is an apologetic, an evangelistic display of what it means to be new creations in Christ. So neighbors, they should look at us and say, where'd you get your wardrobe? You know, they don't sell that at Macy's or Target. Where did you get that? And though last week we looked at Colossians 3:12 and saw how it addresses relationships in general, it's more than just about, say, maximum congregational health, which it is. It's about those virtues on display amongst this body of people gathered this morning. But imagine a marriage, right, where a husband gives up career advancement to care for his ill wife. Well, that's compassion. Or a wife asks once and then waits for her husband to fix that broken toilet paper holder. She's patient. She doesn't nag him and keep bringing it up. Her husband makes room on that bathroom countertop for all of those personal care items. I have no idea where they come from, right? And a wife picks up her husband's laundry. They're bearing with each other. We're in the midst of a stressful house project. A husband and wife sit down with each other and they say, you know, I was wrong. I sinned. I hurt you. I wasn't kind when I said what I said. I was impatient with you. They confess their sins and they forgive one another. Or a wife reminds her husband that Christ loved him. He died for him. He gave himself for him. He wasn't angry with him when that husband struggles with anger with his kids. Or a wife who's anxious about her kids, the husband reminds her that Christ has everything in control. He's watching over you. He loves you. He's for you. He's with you. The gospel is being communicated between a husband and a wife. And maybe they sing and they pray together and they read the word together and they give thanks for God's rich blessings. You can imagine couples who are adorned with these virtues of Colossians 3:12 to 17. It would do away with the majority of problems that couples bring into marital counseling if our marriages were described in these ways. Now, we would say that marital health and the health of the family is certainly dependent upon cultivating these virtues. But it also depends upon cultivating roles within the marriage. And that's what we need to give thought to this morning. So Paul is now moving here in verse 18 in Colossians chapter 3. He's going to talk about this through chapter 4, verse 1, about specific relationships in the household. First, he's going to talk about marriage between a husband and a wife. Then he's going to talk about parents and their children. And then he's going to talk about masters and their slaves. Now, Paul has specific roles in mind for marriage spouses. He says in Colossians 3:18 and 19, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Do not be embittered against them. Now these are clearly distinct instructions. Husbands are not wives, and to submit is not to love. So what would bring together these exhortations that Paul is giving? We might recall something that JFK famously said in his inaugural presidential address. which was, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Does anybody remember that statement? It sticks in the mind, right? And Paul is, in essence, asking us to do the same thing when we come to marriage. Ask not what your spouse can do for you, ask what you can do for your spouse. That's where he wants our focus to be. Not on ourselves, not on what we want, not on what we think are our rights, and what we're looking to get out of marriage, but how can we be oriented towards the other person? How can we set our eyes on them? He wants us to ask not what your spouse can do for you, but ask what you can do for your spouse. And before we dive then into what that means for wives and husbands, maybe a pastoral word. I think about half of us or less are actually married right now. So certainly as we consider these words, they're not speaking directly to everyone. About half of us are in marriage. But some of us are parents or grandparents, or we're mentors of those who are younger and who are in marriage, or we're parents or grandparents or mentoring those who hope to be married. A good number of you are young, and Lord willing, one day you will be married. And so think of this as formative instruction for those of you who are not married. What does God want you to pursue someday? How does he want you to be growing up as a man and a woman who will one day give yourself to these duties in marriage? I think there's another word about Paul's formative teaching here, which is that he's teaching, he's not admonishing. We saw that in Colossians 3, 16. Yeah. We talked about, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. We live in a broken world. There's lots we could say about admonishment and that the word has to say. There are wives who do not submit, and they usurp and they rebel. There are husbands who do not love, and they're harsh and abusive and tyrants. Many marriages end in divorce. We can't talk about all of those things necessarily this morning. Paul wants us to have a formative instruction here. What's the positive direction that he wants his people to move? What we are inquiring into God's design for manhood and womanhood in marriage. So as we do that, ask not what your spouse can do for you, ask what you can do for your spouse. So let's look at wives. Wives, focus on submitting to your husband. That's exactly what Paul says. Now to think about this, we need to go back to the beginning. Adam and Eve both received the dominion mandate and blessing. That's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1. God made man and woman, and he said to both of them, take dominion over the earth, be fruitful, multiply. They were equals in kind over against the animals and the plants and the stars and the moon. They were both human beings, equal in dignity as image bearers of God. And yet, as we move into Genesis 2, we see that there's a distinction between them. Adam was formed first. And God put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. We could say he was meant to provide and protect. And he was alone. And God said, this is not good. And so he made for Adam a suitable helpmate. And Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians 11:9. He says, the woman was created for the man. Now, yes, we would say for companionship because he was alone. He was meant to have friendship and someone who was like him who he could relate to. But it's more than that. There was no way that Adam on his own could multiply, could fill the earth, could make more image bearers who would go and fill the earth and display God's glory. He required a sexual female complement who would be like him in kind and yet different. We know how that story goes. Just shortly after the creation, Adam and Eve are there in the garden, and the serpent comes in, and he speaks a word, and Eve is tempted. And she usurps her husband's role of leadership. He's standing right there. She takes the fruit, and she persuades him to eat of it with her. And God comes, and he delivers judgment. He says that wives are now cursed, that they will desire to rule over or against or towards their husbands. That's what he says in Genesis 3:16. And there's a hint there in verse 17 of how women are tempted to do this. God says to Adam, he says, you listen to the voice of your wife. And so women will wrestle with words. They're not going to wrestle with their physical might. They're going to wrestle with words. Brian and Kathy Chappell say this. They say, a woman's temptation is often to use the power of words and emotions to shame her husband into doing as she wishes. A woman will try to control a man with shame. Whether it's a demeaning look or a cutting remark or an accusation or embarrassing him, these are a number of ways that wives will do this. Kathy talks about early in their marriage, she would go to this group and spend time with ladies every week. And after a few weeks, Brian noticed that she was no longer attending this group. And he just checked in with her. He said, are you okay? Is everything all right? And Kathy shared how every week these ladies would get together and basically they would bash their husbands. They would point out all of the things that they didn't like about what their husbands were doing. And Kathy said, I can't honor and respect you at home and then go to this group and not honor you and be around other women who would persuade me to not honor you and revere you and respect you. So she gave up going to that. This is how women are often tempted to want to rule over their husbands through the use of their words. Sisters, I recognize that perhaps even today, submission is even harder because of our egalitarian culture that loves equality, that doesn't uphold the creation vision that God has for marriage. But it's not just hard because our culture has embraced a view that opposes God's order. It's that the problem resides within. It's hard because your hearts are prone to this temptation, that you will struggle with it. In whatever ways you are guilty of being hostile in mind, as Paul would say back in Colossians chapter 1, that you're hostile in mind, that against his created order, there is one who has perfectly submitted. Jesus has come into the world. He has submitted to the Father. He has submitted to his will. He knows what it is like to be underneath another one and to serve him and to do his will. And he's come and he's submitted to the Father's will to come and save you and rescue you from that temptation and from that sin that lies within. He reconciles you in his body of flesh by his death. And his obedience, his submission can be yours. It can be counted to your account when you trust and believe in him. And then if he has done that work for you, then he helps you to put on the new self in marriage. He helps you to learn to submit. And before we consider what is submission, what does it look like? There are going to be plenty here going to say, prove it. Prove that this is for today. Why should I submit? This was Paul speaking to a patriarchal people who didn't honor wives. They usually didn't even talk about wives and their roles in marriage. Why should we do this today? Because the Bible repeatedly speaks about submission. And it's not just in marriage. Children submit to parents. Young submit to elders. Slaves submit to masters. Citizens submit to government authorities. Christians submit to other Christians. Christians submit to Christ. Everything submits to Jesus. We see that in Colossians chapter 1. And even Jesus, God the Son, submits to God the Father. There are authorities and there are those under authority. Submission is for everyone. And this is just what the Lord is asking for wives to do in marriage. We would also say that Christ is as much head over the church today as he was head over the church in the first century. That's how Paul describes the role of headship in 1 Corinthians 11. And Jesus hasn't given up his headship over his church, so that still stands today. Every New Testament passage on wives and husbands exhorts wives to this task of submission, whether it's Ephesians, whether it's Peter, whether it's Titus, whether it's here in Colossians. So what does submission mean? We would say it's a demeanor. It's an attitude, it's a posture to willingly come under or alongside the leadership of another person. Brian Chappell, again, just very helpful here. He says it's a disposition to yield. It's a choice to say that I'm not going to exercise authority over someone else. Someone who is your equal, who is, you are just as skilled as women made in God's image, as your husband, as a man. Doug Wilson gives a helpful picture as well. He says this, that the man was created for the garden. The woman was created for the gardener. He was created for the mission. She was created to help the missionary. So it's this idea that the man is on a mission. He's outward facing. He's looking out this way. And the wife's role is to be facing him. It's a very helpful visual image. As we think more about submission, there's more that Paul says here in Colossians 3. What about the sphere of submission? It says, wives, submit to your husbands. Isn't that really good news? There's only one man that you women have to submit to, just your husbands. It's not all men. It's just to him. But Paul goes on to say, as is fitting in the Lord. Well, fitting in what way? I think it's in the manner that Jesus himself has modeled humble submission. And so women are called to follow his example as they relate to their husbands. We see this over in Ephesians 5:24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit. You have the opportunity to play the role of the church in marriage, to put how Christ and his church relate to each other on display to the world as you submit to your husbands. But I think when Paul says the phrase, as is fitting in the Lord, there's something even more than that. It's that submission is limited. It's not absolute. Submission is never about subjugation or subservience. Women are not carpet. They're not doormats that husbands can just walk all over. That anything or everything a husband says that a wife has to do and follow him. That's not that. There have been wives that I've known who, for the sake of what they would say was submission, have walked into lying. Have walked into covering up the sins of their husbands and the wrongs that he does. Have been persuaded to engage in sexual immorality because they've submitted to their husbands. And that is not what submission calls women to. Every authority except for God's is limited. So only where the Lord speaks and says, this is what he has for his people, are you called to submit and follow your husband. Otherwise, you have a conscience. And you are free in Christ to follow him and not to have to submit to your husbands. And husbands, you don't ever force your wives into submission. It's never the way. Well, submit to what end? What's the purpose of submission? Well, I think if we were to look elsewhere, say in 1 Peter 3, we would see that submission, that posture ultimately works itself out in an action of obedience. That's the way Peter describes Sarah's behavior towards Abraham. Or in Ephesians 5:33, Paul says that wives will respect their husbands. They will honor their husbands. It will be demonstrated in the way that you speak about him in the home and in public to others. Brian Chappell again captures this. He says, a reforming wife dedicates herself to making a man in her image. She's asking what the spouse can do for her, what her husband can do for her. He says, a biblical wife gives herself to God, allowing him, God, to use her in developing his image in her husband. Her focus is on how do I help my husband become more like Jesus? How do I help him live out the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? She's not focused on herself. So wives, ask not what your husband can do for you, but focus on submitting to your husbands. Play that role and do it to the glory of God. But there are men who would say, you know what? It's time to call it a day. We've talked about wives. This is all we need to talk about. Fix the wives, fix the marriage. And that's exactly to miss the point. So husbands, you gotta get your eyes off yourself and ask, not what she can do for you, but what can you do for her? And as you think about that, Paul says, husbands, focus on loving your wife. Again, we're gonna go back to creation in the beginning. Husbands. Well, husbands are endowed with two creation realities. They're endowed with authority and they're endowed with responsibility. Adam was given authority to rule and to lead. Eve was presented to Adam and Adam named her. That's a leadership function and responsibility. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says that he gives this hierarchy and he says, God is head over Christ and Christ is head over his church. Christ is head over man and man is head over his wife. There's an order. There's an authority. But husbands also have responsibility. God spoke his command to Adam. He told Adam, don't eat of that one tree. And Adam was meant to take that responsibility and protect the garden and make sure that that didn't happen and to pass on that instruction to his wives and eventually his children. But Adam didn't do that. And what's interesting is that while Eve was tempted and she, if you could say, initiated or started the sin pattern, it's Adam who's held accountable when God comes into the garden and brings judgment to bear. Adam's the one who has to stand there as head, whose covenant responsibility for the family before the Lord. One way I think we see this is that as men have authority and responsibility, a picture of that is, you know, for instance, in football, there's only one quarterback. He's the one leading the team out on the field. Other people have another role around him. We might say it would be weird if there were two captains who were trying to captain a ship. Well, there's one captain on a ship, and others play that supporting role to come alongside and underneath him. Now, that's the creation, but in the fall, we see that what Adam did was he abdicated that authority. He abdicated his responsibility. And God comes and holds him to account, and he curses him. That husbands would continue to abdicate, even to the point of abandoning their leadership, of abandoning their families. And husbands would be tempted and fall into the sin of ruling as harsh tyrants, those who would rule over their wives. And so that's why Paul says in Colossians 3, do not be harsh with them. Don't be bitter against them. Don't fight and revile against them. Now, this is understandable because at times, wives, being sinful, are not going to submit. And it's in that moment that husbands will be tempted to use their greater strength and their voice and whatnot to be bitter and harsh against wives. But I think it's more than that. I mean, think of these examples of bitterness and harshness. Megan asks to talk, and Frank rolls over, grunts, and he leaves the bed and he retreats to his man cave. Dominic regularly criticizes his wife, Mary. She spends an hour making a meal for him every day, and he has nothing but critique to say about it. Arthur resents that Elizabeth spends all his hard-earned money that he makes. She just does it freely. Patrick leaves pictures of models in slim outfits on the dresser, a not so subtle hint to his wife. And Dr. Chase mocks Olivia whenever she tries to talk about sophisticated ideas with their friends. For each of these wives, it's a bitter pill to swallow. This harshness, this bitterness with which these men treat their wives. It's a self-centered heart that asks, what can my wife do for me? What can my spouse do for me? Where my desires become demands, and my demands become the law of the land, and I become a judge, a bitter judge, who's willing to put out harsh punishment and be sharp with my wife. And just like Adam, blame her. It was this woman. You gave me this woman. That's the problem. But that's not the problem. The problem's in here. I just think for a moment, if we want the tyrant to stop out there, and there's always been tyrants, it's not just, say, things that we see right now happening in our culture. There's always tyrants out there. The tyrant within us has to die. Men, the tyrant in here has to die. And we got to see Jesus. He is a faithful and loving husband. He's not angry and bitter and harsh that you've been rebellious, that you've walked away from him, that you've been alienated, that you've been hostile in all that you've done. He didn't abdicate his responsibility and just leave us. He came into this world. He went to the cross and he suffered and he died. He sacrificed himself. He pursued you. He loved you. And he's reconciled you to himself now. And he washes you. And he clothes you in his likeness. And he helps you to put on compassion and forgiveness and bearing and all those virtues of Colossians chapter 3. And now as new creations, men, he calls you to follow in his example, to imitate him, to love your wives. So husbands, ask not what your wife can do for you. Ask what you can do for her. Love your wife. Now, if you're like me, though, what is husbandly love? Because earlier, Paul called everyone to love each other. Right? So what is husbandly love? Maybe it's because I grew up in our culture and there's all sorts of ideas that come in with this word love. Well, for one thing, it's not infatuation. It's not, you know, that pale, skinny guy sitting in his parents' basement thinking about a high school cheerleader, you know, infatuated with this idea of who this woman is and this wife that he'd like to have. It's not that. And it's not, you know, recently we were on vacation and I was trying to get some dishes done, and so I was putting the kids on a video and I pulled up the Three Musketeers, the Disney version, thinking that it would be acceptable, and you know, I had my eye on it just to keep a watch on it. And as it began to unfold, you know, Minnie is just obsessed with true love, with finding her one true love. And she's going to know the exact moment, and there's going to be angels singing in heaven, and Cupid's arrows are going to be flying, and it's going to be this wonderful, magical thing, and he's going to be wonderful. And I realized this is what I grew up on. This is where I got this idea that love is this romance, this feeling, this affection that's sexually oriented. That's not what Hollywood and Disney would have us think. That's not what love is. And further, love is not reciprocal. It's not conditional. It's not, I'll scratch yours if you'll scratch mine. Another one of the titles was a book on the love languages. And I have to say something here. Now, there's something good in the love languages, all right? They are ways that you can demonstrate love for others. But here's the problem. Is that they fundamentally don't understand that what will happen is that this form of love, one, truncates what love really looks like. There's far more than five ways to love people, all right, first of all. But more than that, this love becomes my idea of what I need to be loved. And if you don't do this for me, I'm not going to scratch your back. Or it's not even just that. It's that I end up doing the love languages in the hope that you'll scratch my back. And that's not how the scripture works. That's exactly what Paul is going against here. He's saying the focus is not on how you want to be loved and that your bucket needs to be filled up and satisfied. Paul's saying Jesus loves you. Therefore, love. You don't need love from your spouse in order to love. Again, I hope you hear that love languages, Emerson Eggerichs, love and respect, there's something good there. It does help us to think about what love can look like, forms it can take. But fundamentally, it doesn't understand the basic view of who human beings are and what we're motivated by that Paul's getting at in these words in Colossians chapter 3. That's what love is not. We still need to answer the question, what is husbandly love? Here's the first thing. It's a choice of the will to act. It's a choice. If you look back in Colossians 3:12, Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." This is a word that God bestows upon each and every one of his adopted children, that you are beloved. And everywhere this word is used to describe Christians, he also talks about God's choice, God's election. God made a choice to bestow his love upon you, not because you are lovely, but because he wants you to be his beloved. It's his affection, his desire, his choice for you. And it's not just his choice. He chooses and then he acts. Love is demonstrable. It's a verb. It's not a feeling. It's not a noun. We see this back in chapter 1. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 4, "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." Or in verse 8, "He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Their love was demonstrable. They had acted. They had done something. It was on display. It could be seen and witnessed and observed, and then it could be told about to others. Love is a choice of the will to act. So husbands, if you want to put your love to the test, ask this question. Do your wives know that they are beloved? Do they tangibly see it demonstrated for them? Because if they're saying to you that they don't feel loved, then the odds are that you, what you think you're doing to love them is not really love. Here's the second thing to think about in terms of what is husbandly love. Well, husbandly love initiates. Think about Romans 5, 8. Paul says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Or 1 John 4, John says that we don't love on our own. We love because he first loved us. He initiates love. God comes in the Son, into the world. He pursues us, not because we're lovely, but because he wants to come and love us and demonstrate his love for us. So men, this is where I think it really gets hard in marriage, because there are times when your wife is not lovely. It's not easy to be around her. And if you move closer to her, you might get burned. But that is exactly when Jesus wants you to not abandon and pull away and abdicate your responsibility. That is when you move towards her and you initiate to love her. When you do that, the Lord will meet you with grace, because it's what Jesus does. Here's another way that love works itself. Here's a third thing about husbandly love. It's joyful sacrifice. Paul, over in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, is talking about husbands, love your wives. What he says in Colossians is just a summary of what he expands more than over there in Ephesians 5. It says that Christ gave himself for her. He gave his own life. Or in John 15, 13, we see Jesus says, "No greater love is this than that a man, that someone would lay down his life for his friends." Love is a sacrifice. It costs something. In Hebrews 12, there we learn that Jesus did this for the joy that was set before him. So what is husbandly love? It's a joyful sacrifice. I'm giving of myself. It costs me something because there's a joy down the road. So there are going to be times, guys, that we give up watching the game, or give up playing a game, because our wives need us. They need us to be there with them. Or maybe it's more important that we spend time with her and the family than pursuing career advancement or that other degree or more hours at the work just trying to get things done. We're going to sacrifice ourselves for them. I think this idea of sacrifice, though, is not as if we're meant to have the backbone of a gummy bear. Right? That she says, "Honey," and you are blown over like a reed in the wind. That's not the idea here of sacrifice or service. Because John over in chapter 13 talks about how Jesus was serving his apostles. He was sacrificing for them as a picture of what he would do when he goes to the cross. There he's washing their feet. And if you remember, Peter comes to them and he's like, Jesus, you don't need to wash my feet. Like, you don't need to do this. And Jesus is like, Peter, if I don't do this, you have nothing to do with me. I have to cleanse you. And this is a picture of what I'm going to do at the cross. So this glad, joyful sacrifice is not just for sacrificing so that you get what you want or for the whims of your wife. Sacrifice has a purpose. That's the fourth thing we want to think about in terms of what husbandly love is. Husbandly love has a purpose. It's to do genuine good in the Lord. Again, in Ephesians 5, as Paul talks about the love that husbands have for wives, and he looks to the model of Jesus, he says that Jesus did this for a purpose. It's to sanctify his church, to cleanse her and purify her and make her holy, to speak the word of the gospel of what he's done. So that's the same thing that husbands are called to do, is to sanctify your wives, that she should be more holy when you're done and you breathe your last than when you said yes to her at the altar. As Paul goes on in Ephesians, he talks about and he appeals to, say, self-interest, that you take care of yourselves. You feed yourself, you clothe yourself, you look out for your own bodies. Well, if you're united to her as one, you're going to do the same thing. You're going to provide for your wives. You're going to do her genuine good in that way. And then lastly, a third way that genuine good comes about is that you love to create unity in the family and in the marriage. Your love is the bond that knits together the one flesh union. I think there's a hint to that here, actually, in Colossians. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says there that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. This is a love that does the sewing of bringing together the body of Christ there. But it would be the same thing in marriage. Or in chapter 3, he says in verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's your job to do her good, to create the unity in the marriage, to be the glue. It's that sort of love. So husbands, ask not what your wife can do for you. Ask what you can do for your wife. Love her. Love her. Paul teaches us that spouses have marital duties. Husbands, love. Wives, submit. And Christ Jesus redeems us from our propensity to certain marital temptations and sins. Husbands, we will be tempted to abdicate and abandon. We'll be tempted to be harsh tyrants. Wives, you'll be tempted to usurp and rebel, to use your words to tear him down. But as a result of Christ's redemptive work, Jesus makes us new creations. And that new creation life is manifestly on display in the family between a husband and wife. The drama of Christ and his church is on display there. And it's under his lordship that you can fulfill these marital duties. So ask not what your wife can do for you, or ask not what your husband can do for you. Ask what you can do for your spouse. Wives, focus on submitting. Husbands, focus on loving. Doug Wilson has this to say. He says, and when you have accepted those traditional sex roles going into marriage, it's like asking her to dance. And you both go out onto the floor in order to waltz together. That's a beautiful picture. I want to waltz with Jenny. But he goes on, he says, but without such agreed upon roles, you go out there ready to polka. She goes out ready to tango. Lots of opportunity for marital misery. In the end, you wind stepping on her feet on purpose. And she winds up kicking your shins on purpose. Not a pretty sight. That's where it goes wrong. Maybe you've been watching the Winter Olympics. Somebody watched partner figure skating? I mean, it's just amazing. This man and this woman out there on the ice, flowing with each other in this dance. Both skilled skaters, to more or less the degree equal, right? And yet, if we saw a wife, or a, not a wife, but a woman pick up the man, toss her into the air, spin her around, and then catch her, that's not what we would expect. It doesn't work that way. There's something phenomenal when that guy picks her up and flips her in the air, and she then comes down and lands, or he catches her. Or if you've seen the men, they like lift her up, and they're like this, and then they're moving around and all in circles. There's this beautiful dance between the two of them out there on the ice. A man playing his role, a woman playing her role, working together. That's the vision that God has for marriages. It's what he enables us to do through the work of his son. I can only dream of skating like that, but I think I can learn to waltz with Jenny. I think she and I can learn to do that. As we look ahead to Colossians 3, 20 and 21 next week, as those who have put on the new man in Christ, the Lord Jesus, he not only restores our marriages, what it means to be a husband and wife, that's what we thought about this morning, but he wants to restore our parent-child relationships. Kids have a duty to their parents. And just as men have the temptation to be harsh, they can be harsh with their children as well. And Pastor Dave next Sunday will take us into this text, Lord willing, and help us to continue to think about how our families are transformed under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But for now, let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son, Jesus, into the world. Each of us has been just like Israel. We have been a rebellious wife. We have not been faithful to our covenant to you. You made us for a purpose and we failed, but you have sent your son. He's pursued us. He's gone to the cross and he's died. He's given of himself. He submitted to you. All that we failed at, he has done. And so we praise you and we praise your son. And thank you that you are seeking and working to restore us to your order, your design for marriage. I see it on display in my brothers and sisters. And I want to give thanks to you for the grace that you have given many of us here. I want to pray and ask that you would help the youngest amongst us, that you would help to build them up and train them and prepare them one day to be godly husbands and godly wives. And Father, there is brokenness in marriages as well. Thank you that where there is brokenness and things are not as they ought to be, you are faithful. Your son is faithful. Our hope is not in ourselves. Even as the church and being a faithful bride, Jesus will see us to the last day. He will come back and take us to be with him. And we will sit at that marriage feast. And we will worship and enjoy you forever. Give us the grace to walk forward in these ways and what you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.